going to be in Acts chapter 16 this morning. We've been walking through Acts for a few months and practicing just an expository preaching walkthrough of this book as we tend to do. And I'm excited to open God's Word once again and look at a neat passage this morning. We'll get there and begin to read that in just a few moments. Yesterday, or I should say a couple days ago, we had some family pictures taken, and to get the kids to behave and smile and, you know, not act like they always act, we bribed them with ice cream, basically. And we said, you can have ice cream if you smile for pictures, if you behave. And so sure enough, we delivered on that promise. We took the kids to get ice cream at like 4 o'clock. Things get rough around our house about 6 every night. That's the witching hour, as we like to call it. And so we took them at 4 or 4:30 or so, probably 4:30, to get ice cream. And that sugar rush and that witching hour really just intersected at the perfect time. And it was just a great night. You know what I mean? We finished having ice cream. We were getting in the car. We were driving back home. And we drive a Kia Carnival, which is appropriately named because we carry the circus with us. And the kids were being so loud in the back seat, and they were playing, and like they were having fun, but it was like screaming in a very small, compact area, you know, and I'm like becoming an angry dad, apparently. I don't know what it is, but like I just was like, I looked at Brooke and I said, I'm about to lose it. I said, I'm about to lose it, you know, and she said, they're fine, they're fine. And I was like, okay, they're fine. I feel like I'm about to lose it, but they're fine. And the thing is, could they have toned it down? Of course they could have. But also, the sugar from that ice cream was already at work. You know what I mean? They could have, but the sugar was at work, and I needed to chill out. You see, in the moment, they were what I'm going to call sugar controlled. They were sugar controlled. That was in their system, and that's exactly what I was saying. I was seeing the fruit of that experience, the sugar rush kind of going through their bodies. You see, when my kids are sugar controlled, and if you don't know my family, we have 4 children, 8 and under. When they are sugar controlled, they are loud, they're hyper, they're excited, and they're not easily contained. The similar way to that they are sugar controlled, we are to be spiritual or spirit controlled people. Being indwelled by the Spirit of God, every born-again believer, Christ follower, is indwelled by the Holy Spirit, but we are also to be Spirit-controlled, meaning that not every believer is Spirit-controlled. There is a distinct difference between being filled by the Spirit and being filled by the Spirit. Not just taking that from my words, Ephesians 5:18 says this, and this is a really neat verse. It says, and do not get drunk with wine, for that's debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. And the verb tense of that word, be filled with the Spirit, is to be being filled with the Spirit. It's an ongoing action. Be being filled with the Spirit. That letter, Ephesians, is written to Christians. Hey, you guys, Christians, you should be being filled with the Spirit. Addressed to those who were indwelled by the Spirit of God already, and yet Paul instructs them to be being filled with the Spirit. And I'm going to paraphrase that to say that that means, church, Christians, be Spirit controlled, not just indwelled by Him, but be mobilized and moved and controlled by Him. We're going to see this as a big idea this morning in our passage. If you're taking notes, our big idea this morning is to have God in your heart. It means you are filled by Him and are being filled by Him. Both and, not either or. If you're a Christ follower, you are filled by the Spirit of God, but also that means that you are being filled by Him. That passage that I read just a moment ago, do not get drunk with wine, that's debauchery, be filled with the Spirit. Paul is really, I mean, he's talking about drunkenness, but that passage isn't really about drunkenness. Though the Bible has plenty to say about the evil of drunkenness, what he's doing there is he's comparing, similarly to the way that I compared it to sugar, Paul is using wine to make the same point, that when people are drunk, they exhibit certain characteristics. They become clumsy. Their speech is changed. It's slurred. Their judgment is impaired. They are wine-controlled. You see, being Spirit-controlled also brings clear evidences similarly to that. That when we are controlled by the Spirit of God, filled by Him, and being filled by Him, He alters our actions. He alters our thoughts. He alters our judgment. It's one thing to be filled by God. It's another thing to be being filled by God. And if you're in Christ, you are filled by God's Spirit. And yet, my question this morning as we jump off into our passage is, are you responding to His leading? Are you being filled with the Spirit of God? Are you Spirit-controlled? We're going to look at Acts chapter 16, verses 1 through 15. I'm going to read this, and we'll walk through and make some observations pretty quickly. Let's start in verse 1, okay? Acts chapter 16, starting in verse 1, it says this. Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra. A disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was Greek. He was well spoken of by the brothers at Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those places, for they all knew that his father was Greek. As they went on their way through the cities, they delivered to them for observance the decisions that had been reached by the apostles and elders who were in Jerusalem. Paul is speaking of the Jerusalem council that we just got done talking about a few weeks ago. Verse 5. So the churches were strengthened in the faith, and they increased in numbers daily. Verse 6. And they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And when they had come to Mysia, they attempted to go to Bithynia, but the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. So passing by Mysia, they went down to Troas. A vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing there urging him, saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. Verse 11. So setting sail from Troas, we made a direct voyage to Samothrace, and the following days to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is the leading city of the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. We remained in this city some days, and on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to the riverside, where we supposed there was a place of prayer, and we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul, and after she was baptized, and her household as well, she urged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us. There's a lot that we can say here, okay? But we're going to move pretty quickly. One of the things that I want to just kind of revisit, as we have from time to time as we've been walking through the book of Acts, is that this book is just one word. It has that word Acts. It's probably in the top left-hand and top right-hand corner of your Bible, the word Acts. If you flip to the beginning of that book in your Bible, it probably says something like the Acts of the Apostles, more generally around that. But one of the things that I've tried to continually put on your radar is that this is not just a book about the Acts of the Apostles. It is that. But if this was a book only about the Acts of the Apostles, this would be a really boring book. Because this is not just a book about the Acts of the Apostles. It is a book about the acts of the Holy Spirit in and through the lives of the apostles. If not for the Spirit of God working and acting in this book, there's not much of a book to be written. And yet, because of the activity of God, the activity of God's Spirit, there's a whole lot to write about. The Spirit is indwelling these believers. The Spirit is also filling these believers. They are Spirit-controlled. It was vital in the early church mission that the Spirit was at work in these guys and that they were yielding to the prompting of the Holy Spirit, which is what we see in our passage. Verses 1 through 5, we're not going to spend a lot of time on them, but they're just sort of a travel itinerary. They introduce a guy named Timothy, and there's a heavy emphasis in this passage about geography. And so I know this is shocking if you hear it regularly, but we're going to look at a map this morning. We do that, like, I feel like we do it all the time now, but with narrative, I think it just helps to see some context. And so I want you to see this map of the second missionary journey of Paul and Silas, not Barnabas, but Silas. These red arrows that start in the top right-ish hand corner, just northeast of the Mediterranean Sea, are in Antioch, which is in the Syrian region. It's north of Judea, north of Jerusalem, where the church began. And they go from Antioch, and you know that it's really small. You may not be able to read that, but they go to Tarsus and then Derbe, Lystra, which we start reading about in the first few verses here. It mentions Lystra and Iconium, which is where we're introduced to Timothy. I just want you guys to see this because this is the journey. I mean, look how far west. I wish I had put the other map in there to compare. If you can do that real quick, you can, but no big deal. But the other one was so small scale. The first missionary journey was so small scale that the arrow did not go all the way out there to the west. It stopped about halfway through the two. And so maybe I should have shown you that for comparison. We may have it, but you see the comparison, right? This is a small journey the first time. Go back to the second one now. I know I'm really pushing you guys. You see how big of a difference that is, right? This is a lot different of a journey, and they go really, really far. The gospel and the Spirit of God takes Paul and Silas far west. In fact, from Antioch all the way to the westernmost place that they go to, you're looking at about an 800-plus mile trip. 800-plus miles. It's a long way. It would have taken them over 50 days to get to the furthest west place that they went. Look at verses 1 and 2, and you'll notice some words, some names up there as we read. It says, Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra. This is, by the way, churches that they had already visited on their first missionary journey. So he's revisiting the churches. He's revisiting them to disciple them and encourage them. Came also to Derbe and Lystra, and it says, here's where we're introduced to Timothy. A disciple was there named Timothy, a son of a Jewish woman who was a believer. Her name was Eunice. We read about her in the epistles to Timothy. Her name was Eunice, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. Timothy, he was well spoken of by the brothers at Lystra and Iconium, by the Christ followers. And I'm not going to spend a lot of time here, but this is his introduction. Now, we know that there are epistles, letters that are later written to Timothy by Paul, and so this is a guy who matured. He became a church leader in Ephesus. He likely came to faith on Paul's initial journey through this area, Lystra and Iconium. Luke mentions him. Luke is the guy who wrote the book of Acts. And Luke mentions him here because Timothy's an example of what we've been looking at the past few weeks, of others' first mission focus of the early church. And it centers on something that may be kind of weird to think about, but it centers on this reality of circumcision. Timothy has a very others-focused mentality when it comes to something that may be a hard pill to swallow. It's a grown man that's faced with this issue of circumcision. Look at verse 3. It says, Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him, and he took him and circumcised him. Why? Because of the Jews who were in those places, for they all knew that his father was Greek. Now, for us, we hear that, and maybe it sounds disgusting or nasty or weird, but for them, this was a mark of a covenant relationship, a Jewish mark of a covenant relationship between God and the Jewish people. Timothy's dad wasn't Jewish, and so that didn't happen for him as a kid. And yet, though it wasn't right, Jewish unbelievers would have nothing to do with so-called ambassadors of God if those ambassadors did not bear the mark of circumcision. And we know, based on what we've already seen, that Paul's custom on these missionary journeys was to spend a lot of time in the synagogues with Jewish people. Well, you do the math. If you're going to go preach to the Jews, it's important that maybe we don't put unnecessary stumbling blocks in the way of our mission. And so it's not a salvation issue. It's a matter of wisdom that they say, Timothy, okay, we're going to circumcise you because in the grand scheme, circumcision was not worth compromising the chance that Jews may come to faith in Christ, which they just kind of breeze over those verses, but not to get too graphic, but wow. I mean, ouch. And yet Timothy sees this as so, seems inconsequential. That's a small matter if it means that someone is reached with the gospel. It's selfless sacrifice for the sake of the mission. It's reflective of what we saw in the Jerusalem Council a couple of weeks ago. Not going to spend a lot of time there. Look at verses 4 and 5. This is sort of a thesis for this second missionary journey. As they went on their way through the cities, so this western journey, they delivered to them for observance the decisions that had been reached by the apostles and elders who were in Jerusalem. That's the Jerusalem Council. So the churches, this is important, here's the thesis, were strengthened in the faith and they increased in numbers daily. That Jerusalem Council decision, just a quick summary, was about being others first of mind, and it was producing church health and church multiplication far beyond where it started in the area of Antioch to Jerusalem. The message here, church, is that the Spirit of God cannot be contained. The Spirit of God cannot be contained, and He, not the apostles, but He is the primary mover in this book. So for us, as we're responding to this message, I think we should kind of stay in line with what we see as the main point of our passage. And that's responding to the Spirit who's the primary mover. So if you're taking notes this morning, I got a couple of things for you. Number one is we should examine when the Spirit closes a door. How do we respond to that? Life in the Spirit, living in the Spirit. When the Spirit closes a door, we should trust that His no is better than your yes. That His no is better than your yes. The book of Acts is a story of conquest. What comes to your mind when I say the word conquest? I think about the board game Risk. It's like conquer, right? Conquest, take over all the whole board and you win the game. Jesus is a king, y'all, and his kingdom is one of conquest, but not by bloodshed. Not by bloodshed. This book is about God's takeover. That's why it says in Acts 1:8, which is the thesis verse of the whole book, that you're going to be my witnesses, you're going to receive my power, and you're going to go how far? To the end of the earth. That is a statement of conquest, that people will not have their bloodshed by the king, but they will be still moved to bend the knee to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. This is why Jesus said to Pilate from the very beginning, when he's about to be crucified, what did he say? He says, my kingdom is not of this world. And yet, you should feel threatened. I'm adding the last part. Because what we're going to see is that God's kingdom is a conquest kingdom, and his borders, quote unquote, are ever expanding to the end of the earth. There's another map that I want to show you that shows you the entirety of the Roman Empire around this time period. Will you throw that up there, please? The white part in this map is the water. That's the Mediterranean Sea right there in the middle. And you see parts of northern Africa at the bottom of the map and a lot of southern Europe and even western part of the Middle East that is all in red. This is the Roman Empire in the first century A.D. and part of the second century A.D. Now, the two dark rectangles that I've put on that map, the one on the right is the main region that you see the first several chapters of the book of Acts talk about. This is the range from Jerusalem, Judea, up to Antioch, really Galilee, all the way up to Antioch, and that's a small rectangle piece of the Roman Empire. The passage we're looking at this morning is in that rectangle that's on the left. You see that it's this bigger area, but look how far away from where the church began that the church is beginning. Or the church is getting. Now, I want you to remember something with this Roman Empire. There are a lot of cultures. I mean, there's a lot of people groups that are made up there, all the way west to Spain, all the way east to part of Turkey, the easternmost part of Turkey and Syria. There's a lot of languages represented there, dialects represented there, food style, the eating, and dress made up there. And yet the Roman Empire is all of it, bringing it under the same umbrella. The reason I say that is because there were a lot of cultures there. And just like today, you see that pink line? I'm dividing that in two. That the people on the left side of that pink line, listen, even today are a whole lot different, culturally speaking, than the people on the eastern part of that line. The eastern part of that line, it is more Middle Eastern. The western part of that line is more European. And that pink line is there to divide those two. In fact, it was the same way in the first century. The eastern part of that line was known as the East. That was the Near East. That was the eastern part of that part of the world. And yet, when you crossed over that line, you entered into what they called Europe. The eastern part in that rectangle was Asia Minor. But the western part was Europe. And Europe was not like the eastern part of that line. Europe was very Roman influence. It'd be like you going and visiting all the flyover states in the United States and then comparing that when you touch foot in Washington, D.C. Is it the same country? Kind of feels like it's not, right? But it is. And yet there are so many cultures that make up our country. You can go to certain places and think, man, I'm in a different world right now. When you cross that pink line in the Roman Empire, you're entering into a different world. Now, here's why I say that. This missionary journey extends the border of God's kingdom. They plan to go to Asia. God is expanding his border, and he's accomplishing it through willing, submissive human messengers to the Spirit's prompting. And notice what we're going to see now in verses 6 and 7 is that Paul and Silas are like, let's go to the part on the right of that rectangle on the left. Let's stay in Asia, but the Spirit of God's going to say, nope. No, we're going west. We're going to Europe. My kingdom is expanding. Look at verses 6 and 7. And they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And when they had come up to Mysia, they attempted to go to Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. You have the Holy Spirit, you also have the Spirit of Jesus, they're one and the same. We see here that Jesus doesn't just save, Jesus leads, he prompts, he moves. Look at that other map real quick, the one with the lines. I know I'm killing you guys with the geography today, but Yeah, you'll be okay. Phrygia and Galatia are the first two places that are mentioned. And you may see those right smack dab in the middle. When it turns from green to red, you'll see Phrygia in capital letters written sort of vertically. That's the region of Phrygia in Galatia, which is the big green part. And this is where they begin to go. But it says that they were forbidden by the Spirit of God to preach the word in Asia, which you see is that big red mass in the middle there, which is why they start to go north. You see all those yellow dots? Those are the seven churches of the book of Revelation. And yet they're not going to be churches that are reached by Paul and Silas. They go north, and it says they go up to Mysia, which you see in all capital letters there at the top. It says that they intended to then go to Bithynia, which is the northern part, that really light yellow, light green at the top there, and you'll see that the line gets close, and they're like, maybe we'll go here, and God says, no, you're going to keep going to the west. They end up in a place called Troas, which is the western, northwesternmost part of the red part of that map. Troas is a port city 14 miles south of ancient Troy, and the Spirit led them to go to this place. It says they were forbidden, and then it says that they attempted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. What did this look like? I don't know. Maybe it was audible. Maybe it was a dream or a vision. Maybe it was just an inner, unsettled feeling. I'm not sure, but it's very clear that it was conclusive. You see, the cities that Paul had plans, he made plans to visit, were not the cities to which Paul was called. Paul's plans yielded to God's plans, is what's happening. Paul's plans yielded to God's plans. Now, was it wrong for Paul to plan to reach Asia or Bithynia? Of course not. But when the Spirit stirred him to stop walking in those directions, it would have been wrong for him to keep going. Guys, in your life, in my life, the aim is not to make your own way with God as your co-pilot or even as your tag-along. The goal is aligning with God's way and giving him the captain's chair. That's the goal. Well, how do you know when the Spirit is leading? How do you know what that feels like? Well, it's a hard question to answer, but I would compare it to your real physical relationships. You can take the map down, by the way. I compare it with your earthly relationships. The more you spend time with a person, the more you spend time with the Spirit of God, with him, the more that you'll know his heart. Think about a friend, maybe think about your best friend, the buddy that you maybe grew up with, or the person that knows you the best, that you know the best. You notice that you finish each other's sentences, right? You'll notice you laugh at the same jokes. You even have inside jokes. You'll be sitting there and just be like, what about speed limit signs? So funny. They don't get it, but it's funny. It's like, what? But you know what that's like, is that when you're so near to somebody, it's like, how about bagels? Too much cream cheese, right? Nobody knows what you're talking about, but that person does, because you're so interconnected with them. Or perhaps your spouse or your significant other, all it takes is a look and you know what they're thinking. You know how to honor them. You know how to dishonor them. You don't even have to consult your spouse when they're not with you because you know what honors them and what dishonors them. How do you know that? Because you're one flesh. You're one flesh, and when you're near to somebody, you share their heart. If we're near the Spirit of God, if we're intimate with him and know his heart, you're going to share his heart. You're going to know what blesses him, what honors him, what he blesses. This past Wednesday, we were looking at Romans chapter 8. We read a neat little verse that talked about God's Spirit being connected to our spirit, that he knows our heart and he knows God's heart and he wants to share his heart with you and vice versa. God wants to share his heart with you. He doesn't want to be confusing. He wants you to know him. He wants you to know his heart. So the way that I phrase this first point is when the Spirit of God closes a door. Terminology kind of brings to mind maybe an image. What does that mean? What is that sensation? What does it feel like when God closes a door? One of the things my dad used to always tell me when I'm seeking out God's will and just trying to understand what God has for me, what's God doing here? What should I do? And God, my dad would always would ask me, do you have a peace about that? Do you have a peace about it? And this way, has God given you a peace about that? I hear his voice in my head when I consider these things. That question, it doesn't mean avoiding hard things. Not, is that the path of least resistance? Following Jesus is not a path of least resistance, church. But it is a peaceful path. I've done plenty of things that I knew that God was leading me to do, even if they did not bring peaceful circumstances. And that's why I just want to tell you, listen, important. Peace, inner peace, is a matter of the spirit, not of the body. It's a matter of the spirit, not of the body. Or maybe better said this way, and you'll see this on the screen behind me. It is better to walk in the spirit in peace than to gratify the body in conflict. You can do the thing that feels good, and deep in your soul and your spirit, you think, this don't feel good. I haven't honored the Lord because he closed a door and I just stepped right over that line. He was leading me away from it and I chose my path over his path. And you know that there was a chance for you to choose peace with God, and instead you chose enmity and conflict with him. Do you have a peace about that? You see, when God does not give you a spirit-led peace, he may be closing a door, and when he does, submit to God's no, and also prepare yourself to obey his yes. And that's the second thing. And I'm going to apply this more fully at the end of our time. The second thing is when the Spirit opens a door, that we should prepare our hearts to say yes, to exercise the wisdom, right, to say yes. Talk about wisdom as we walk through this passage. When the Spirit opens a door, exercise the wisdom to say yes. Look with me at verses 9 and 10. We're going to go much more quickly through these verses. So it says they went to Troas, which we saw just a moment ago, that port city. Verse 9 then says, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. So here's your vision. A man of Macedonia was standing there. This is a vision, urging him and saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. By the way, notice in verse 10, it says we and it says us. This is the first time that Luke uses pronouns to include himself, which indicates that Luke was picked up along the way, maybe in Lystra or Derbe or Iconium, probably in Troas because that's the last place mentioned. I just think that's kind of cool. When did Luke join the journey? It seems like he joined it right here when he says we are going to do this thing. You see, the Spirit's plan becomes clear through a vision. Let's look at that map again. All right, so the lines map. You'll see Macedonia. You can barely see it. It's in the very top left-hand corner in the orange. Troas, like I said, is the northwesternmost part of the red portion, which is Asia Minor. And you'll see these little islands. They kind of island hop along the way. And these places are all mentioned in our passage this morning. So they reach Macedonia. Troas was the last stop of the east before you crossed into Europe, the west. You see, God had reached parts of the east, but on this journey, it was God's plan to go into Europe. Look at verses 11 and 12. It says, so setting sail from Troas, we made a direct voyage to Samothrace, and we just saw that on the map. We'll look at it again in a second. And the following day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city in the district of Macedonia, and, this is important, a Roman colony. We remained in the city for some days. An easy detail to miss is that sea travel was dangerous back then. Sea travel was dangerous, which is why later in this book you're going to see that Paul is shipwrecked. This is not like you just hopping on a Carnival cruise line and being like, man, this is cake. We can hit up the food line and we can go watch a show and then we'll get there, right? This wasn't what it was like. It was dangerous. Sea travel was dangerous back then. And yet they risked it because God was calling them to go. And they took this journey across water that wasn't always safe, because it was worth it. It says that they land in Philippi. Let's see that map one more time. I think one more time. Maybe not. Who knows? But you'll see in the furthermost north part of that line, the little dot of Philippi. And this is where they're going to kind of settle in for the next couple of weeks that we'll be here in Philippi. It says that Philippi was a Roman colony. You can take that map down now. Philippi was a Roman colony. The gospel was breaking into the Roman world. When I say it's a Roman colony, I mean that it was heavily influenced by Rome. Again, similarly to the way that you and I, we're part of an American county, an American city, but it's a little bit different than when you go into a place like D.C. or New York, and it's just big, right? It's just big, and there's even some ego about the city. This is what Philippi was like. There was a lot of ego about the fact that they were like baby Rome. They were like a little miniature Rome. Just like Starkville, I'm sure. It's just as good. Just like Starkville. I'm not making a joke. I'm just saying they call it Stark Vegas like it's a cool thing, you know? You guys are really pessimistic, man. I wasn't going there. The point is, as the gospel reaches a Roman colony, this is important. The point is that Caesar cannot stop King Jesus. That's the point. Caesar cannot stop King Jesus. And Jesus' messengers went on faith that his prompting would lead to something. And they went on faith, a vision. This is where we're supposed to go. Sea travel, place we've never been. Let's just go for it. Verses 13 through 15 then say this. This is what God was doing. And on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate. Notice we again. Luke is on the journey again. Went outside the gate to the riverside where we supposed there was a place of prayer. Notice, not a synagogue, but some sort of a place of prayer. And we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. One who heard of us was a woman named Lydia. We'll talk more about her in a second. From the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, meaning that she was very wealthy. She was a worshiper of God. Listen to this part. This is so awesome. The Spirit here, Spirit at work. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. And after she was baptized, and her whole household as well, she urged us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay, which means that she was a woman of means, and she prevailed upon us. I love this. It says, the Lord opened her heart. Is God with them on this mission? Is God with them on this mission? Church, is God with them on this mission? Absolutely. He prompted them to stop. He prompted them to go, and now he is prompting and rewarding and blessing their obedience. The Greek word for opened here, the Lord opened her heart, is the same word used to describe how the apostles' eyes were opened after the resurrection. And their eyes were opened, and they really saw Jesus for who he really was. You see, similarly, the Spirit of God opened her eyes to see Jesus for who he was and why it mattered to her life. This was not a matter of Paul's persuasiveness. It was a matter of the Spirit's power. And yet it was also a matter of Paul's obedience. It was a matter of Paul's willingness to obey when God was calling him to go. Notice something. It's easy to miss. Listen, very important. Paul went to Troas, the northern, northwesternmost part of Asia. He went to Troas, listen, before the vision. He went to Troas before the big supernatural work of God. He went before the vision. You see, it took submitting to God's no before God provided the next step for a yes. Church, living in the Spirit requires faith that God is not only great, but that he is also good. That he, just like a father is supposed to have, that your heavenly Father has your best in mind. And you know what he requires before he shows you the blessing? He requires obedience. He requires faith. He requires taking an initial step forward and then on the other side of the step saying, oh, God was at work in that. It reminds me of going to the swimming pool with our children. And we're four deep now, right? And that's it. We're done. Shepherd is our two-year-old. And he, just this past summer, really finally got to where he enjoyed swimming, you know? And He will, you know, just like you guys know this, I'm sure, maybe with a child or a grandchild or a nephew or niece or brother or sister, they'll stand on the side and you're like, okay, jump. And they're like, are you crazy? Not happening. You're like, come on, jump, I'll catch you. And they say, no, that's not going to happen. Just jump, I'll catch you, I promise. Because, like, I'm your dad. And then we have this real intimate conversation. No, I'm just like, just jump. Just trust me. Come on, just jump in the water. I'm not going to let you drown. Jump. Come on, go. Jump. Shepherd, jump in the water. And I'm calling for him. Just jump. Just jump. And he can't see what he's going to enjoy before he takes the initial steps. But when he takes that step on faith and says, it doesn't make rational sense to me, but I know that my Father is calling me into the water, and he jumps, does he drown? Of course not, man. His dad loves him, has his best for him, and has the power to hold him and care for him. And immediately after those initial steps are taken, he's blessed by that. In fact, it's hard to keep him from jumping now, even when I'm not there. It's like, okay, I'm not God. I'm not everywhere. Just be patient. You see, the initial steps are hard when we're young in the faith, but listen, please listen. Maturing in a maturing relationship with the Spirit, with the Father himself, should come the wisdom. Please listen, use the analogy. It should come with the wisdom to trust the Father's heart, meaning that the subsequent jumps should get easier, not because there is less at stake, but because you trust the one who is calling your name. the second, third, fourth, fifth, sixth jump, there's no hesitation. Because shepherd knows his father loves him. And he's not going to lead him into peril. Peace. Maybe not peaceful circumstances, but peace. God loves you. And when he leads you, he can be trusted with your yes. And there's wisdom in that. The wisdom of saying yes. This week I was in the living room with Shiloh and Zion. They are she is 8, he is 6. And we're kind of getting to that place where we start to have like actual conversations. You know what I mean? It was a long investment, but we're finally here. And I was sitting there with them, and I don't remember what I said or what led this, but I said the word wisdom. And Zion looked at me very confused. He's 6, and he's like, what's that mean? And then Shiloh, who knows everything, she does, she knows everything. I don't know where she gets that from. Shiloh said, I know what wisdom is. And I'm like, what is wisdom? She goes, it's like, muhahahahahahah, like that. And I was like, no, not wizard, wisdom. She goes, oh, okay. Not wizard, wisdom. You see, wisdom, it's one thing to know the movement of the Spirit. It's one thing to sense the movement of the Spirit, the prompting of the Spirit. It's one thing to hear the prompting, the movement of God's Spirit in your heart. But listen, it is another thing to actually act on that. It's one thing to hear. You should be able to hear regardless. But the wisdom of actually responding favorably is a lot harder. Proverbs 9:10 says that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Proverbs 9:10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Fear of the Lord, here's what that means. You'll see this on the screen behind me. Wisdom is recognizing and acting on God's authority over your life. Wisdom is recognizing, that's the fear of the Lord, his position, okay, and acting on God's authority in your life. Notice it's both, not just one or the other. It's not just a recognition, okay, yeah, God's God. No, it is God, you're God, and therefore, this is the way that I'm going to respond. That's wisdom. It's one thing to know or to sense or to hear the movement of the Spirit in your life. It's a whole other thing to act on it. And the wisdom choice is saying, he's my father. He loves me, and I can jump because I know that he has my best interest at heart. Whether that's a closed door where you need to say no because he's saying no, or an open door where you need to say yes even when you can't see what's on the other side of the door. You need to trust him at his no. Examples. When he's prompting your heart and saying, hey, sending that text is a bad idea, do you still send it? Or do you say no? Hey, posting that doesn't honor me. Do you still click post? Or do you say no where he says no? Hey, you know that going to that bar is the first step off of a cliff. You hear that? But how do you respond to that? When he's prompting you, turn the car around. You're headed in a bad direction. When he's prompting you, put the phone down. You know that your tail's spinning. When he's prompting you, close the browser. You know where you're headed. When he's prompting you, you can't handle Instagram because you know what it does to you. You can't handle TikTok. They may be able to. You can't. Delete the app. When he's prompting you, get off Facebook. You're wasting your time. Your kids are aging in front of you. Where are you at? They may be able to handle it, but you can't. Do you trust him when he says no enough to say, okay, God, I'm going to say no? When he closes a door, you may know that he's saying, that door's closed. But do you have the wisdom to say, God, I recognize your authority, and I'm going to act on your authority? Your no is a no. I trust you. Do you trust God at his no? Do you have a heart ready to say yes when he prompts you to say yes? That's built upon a relationship of trust. God, I know that you're going to lead me in the good direction. I trust you. The answer is yes. Do you trust him enough with that even when it's hard? When he's prompting you and saying, hey, you need to talk to them. They need comfort, and I'm calling you to be their comforter. Hey, you need to text that person. They're discouraged, and I'm calling you to be their encourager. Hey, you need to listen to that person because they're lonely, and I'm calling you to be their confidant. Hey, you need to share with that person. They may not know Jesus, and I'm calling you to be their lighthouse. You need to give to them. They need a blessing, and I'm calling you to be their benefactor. Do you say yes when God is prompting you to say yes? When the door's open? Or do you say, that's a mistake. I don't like that one. When God prompts you and says, okay, pray now. Do you say yes? Or do you say, I can pray later? When God says, okay, you need to plug into a small group. They say, but I'm so busy. When God's prompting you and saying, you need to ask that person to lunch. I'm putting them on your heart for a reason. Do you say, my schedule's just so crammed. When God's prompting you and saying, you need to take the first awkward step to reconcile with them or take the first step to have a relationship or to have fellowship with them, to have a friendship with them, do you say, well, I'm not much of a people's person, and you just kind of shut that door? When God's prompting you and saying, hey, you've been putting this off a long time. It's time to be baptized. Are you willing to say yes when it costs something? It's time to join the church. Yeah, but, we can join the church later. It's time to plug in on Wednesday nights. Man, but Wednesday nights are like our night, and I don't want to give that up. When God's prompting and saying, hey, the pastor keeps talking about a need in that area. You know that there's a need in your church to serve, that God's called you to serve in the church. Why are you still sitting on your hands? Walk through the door. Say yes. Trust me with my yes. Say yes. And you say, but it's my time. Guys, I don't think that fellowship has a hearing issue. I think that fellowship has a wisdom issue. I don't think that we struggle to hear the prompting of God's Spirit. But if you're anything like me, sometimes it's hard to say yes when he's saying yes. If you're anything like me, sometimes it's hard to say no when he's saying no. But I don't think it's a matter of hearing. I think it's a matter of listening and responding in wisdom. We say he's in charge, but oftentimes we have not let go and let him be in charge. Surrender. You see, you may be Spirit-filled, but are you being Spirit-filled, Spirit-controlled? The result, and I've put this off because I want to end with this. This is so neat. The result of Paul saying no when God said no. The result of Paul saying yes when God said yes. The result of him walking away from the closed door and walking through the open door in faith is that Lydia has an instrumental place in the story of God's church. Later in this same chapter, in verse 40, it says that they went out from the prison and visited Lydia, and when they had seen the brothers, Christians, Christ followers, when they had gone to her house and seen the Christ followers, they encouraged them and departed. Now, that was Paul's style, to go to the church and encourage the church. The reason I say this is because a household church is founded through this lady. She's a woman of means. She can host people, house people. You know what she does with what God has given her? He opens a door, and she says, this is where the church is going to gather. And it wouldn't have happened without Paul's no, where there was a closed door, and without Paul's yes, when there was an opened door, when the Spirit prompted. It all started, the yes started, with that vision, that Macedonian man. He said, come over to Macedonia, in verse 9. Come over to Macedonia and help us. Help us. The Greek word for help there is a really strange word. It's a word and like an onomatopoeia, like a sound put together. It's literally translated run with an exclamation point. Come to Macedonia, run. Come. It's an exclamation point. Get over here. This is no small vision. There is an emergency. Come to us. It's originally used as a military word, one to respond to a critical and urgent need. You know what it is? Medic. We need a medic over here. Come to Macedonia. We're dying. We need rescue. Guys, the gospel call is a call for rescue. This was not a guy in a vision saying, come visit us. We got good food. We got good policies. We got a lot going on over here. It was a cry for help. Paul, come help us. Guys, the gospel call is a call to be rescued from the condemnation and the death that sin brings with it. The gospel call is a call to find people that are drowning in a pit of despair and sin, and they are being laid waste. And you and I have a rope that we can lower into the pit and bring people out of their disaster. And there are people all around you every day that are saying, help us. God prompting you, help them. They need a medic. They need rescue, and you have the means through which they may be saved. And perhaps you are here today, and God is knocking on your heart and saying, you need rescue. You need to be saved. You're in danger. And you know that there's a tiny voice, or maybe it's a megaphone in your heart, that is saying, you need this rescue. Listen to what this pastor is saying, you need to be saved. And he's prompting and he's moving. And you know what you can do on that open door? Say yes. And trust him at his yes. This morning, that's the call to response. Do you trust God at his no? Do you trust God at his yes? This morning, will you be filled by him?